In our study of 1 Peter 1 and the subject of our new birth in Christ, last week we came upon the issue of suffering while living in the new life that we have received from Christ. We learned from Peter's instruction that suffering is an expected part of our life in Christ. Suffering is not something that occurs apart from our walk with Christ, but is very much an integral ingredient in our participation in Christ's life. Now, this may seem strange that suffering should have any part of a Christian's life, since the Christian's life is most often characterized as the life of joy and peace and love and hope. Furthermore, I would guess that most of us, when we were invited to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we didn't hear much about suffering being a significant component of our new relationship with Christ. Yet I suggest it probably should have been. Jill Caratini writes, "Considerations of pain and suffering are among the most cited explanations for disbelief in God, both for professionally trained philosophers and for the general public. If a good, powerful, and present deity exists, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world?" So when we who have bought into a Christianity that is suffering-free, where suffering doesn't belong, when we find ourselves not just looking at massive suffering in the world around us, but experience suffering personally, we can feel betrayed, and the enemy of our souls can exploit this misunderstanding to undermine and shatter any faith we do have in God. Because the consequences of not having an adequate theology of suffering in our lives as Christians so often destructive to a person's faith, it is vital that we understand God's purposes for including suffering as part of our normal walk with Christ. In addition to being introduced last week to verse 6 in 1 Peter 1 to the subject of suffering, Peter appears to be treating the subject quite broadly rather than narrowly. The setting of 1 Peter 1 could suggest that the suffering Peter is referring to is limited to only those circumstances where Christians are persecuted for their identification with Christ, be it their outspoken and bold witness to Christ as the only way to salvation in heaven, or their refusal to join in with the cultural practices that dishonor the name of our Lord and Savior. Suffering that results from our direct connection to Christ is certainly in view in Peter's discussion of suffering. Yet it appears that Peter is not restricting the causes of suffering to only our witness for Christ. His encouragements to us who are presently suffering or will soon be suffering are to be applied for all kinds of causes for suffering. That's how I understand verse 6, where Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." These all kinds of trials referred to here could and likely do include short and long-term illnesses, physical handicaps, financial setbacks, being passed over for promotion, or overlooked for a deserving reward to no fault of your own, betrayals in friendships, the death of a loved one. Just about anything that causes us loss or creates an impediment to a righteous objective. Whenever something enters our life or is removed from our life that places a challenge on our trust in God, those could be included in the trials that Peter is speaking of here. Our focus this morning is on verse 7. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now this verse takes us beyond our suffering to think about the purpose of our suffering. The phrase, "these have come," takes us back to verse 6. Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. When Peter is teaching us, what he is teaching us in this first letter is that suffering plays a significant role in strengthening and building our trust in Christ. Suffering's purpose is to accomplish the exact opposite of what we may have at first thought. God's purposes for suffering is to make our faith genuine and strong, not to undermine or shatter it. Now, verse 7 does the same thing that verse 6 does. It points us back to the previous thought. Just as these things in verse 7 point back to all kinds of trials spoken of in verse 6, the phrase "in this," then, that opens verse 6, points us back to verses 3 through 5. Notice verse 7. These things, or these, have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. These would equal all kinds of trials. And then in verse 6, "in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." The "in this" then refers back to verses 3 through 5, God's great mercy and how it has been expressed to us. So let's look a little more closely at verses 3 through 5. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." God's mercy is shown in that He has given us new birth into an inheritance that can never perish. Or first, God's mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without that resurrection, we have no living hope. God's mercy is seen in that He has given us new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. We all have an inheritance because of God's mercy. And then thirdly, God's mercy is seen when He says, "you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." It is out of God's mercy that we have new birth. And that new birth gives us a living hope and inheritance. It's out of God's mercy that we who have received this new birth are shielded by God's power until our salvation is completed in heaven. But why do we need to keep coming back to these truths about God's mercy when we're faced with all kinds of trials that cause us to suffer? Why do we need to be reminded in the midst of our sufferings that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Why do we need to be reminded in the midst of our suffering that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us? Why do we need to be reminded that we who trust in God's mercy are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in that last time? Why? Because it's God's mercy that sustains us through our trials. It is God's mercy that enables us to persevere through the severe test to our faith so that we don't cast away our faith. It's because left to ourselves, we will curse God and become bitter. Because the only way that we can be victorious through severe trials is to understand there is hope that will get through them. It will get us through them. That riches await us on the other side. That Jesus Christ's glory awaits us in heaven. These have come. These trials have come. So that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So what will sustain you when your faith is tested by intense flames of the refining fire? What will see you through when you suffer real losses and have the wind taken out of your sails? Friend, it will only be the living hope that is yours from Christ's resurrection and the realization that our Savior is now in heaven protecting our inheritance that He has reserved for us. It is this view into the future of what is yet to come that makes it possible for us to push through the pain that we must suffer while here on earth. Yet even the strongest among us can sometimes feel like the testing that suffering brings has crossed the line for us. We can wonder how God could possibly intend good to come from what we are going through. Father, don't you think I've suffered long enough now? And we turn to the likes of Job and try to find some hope in the midst of our darkness. Job suffered great losses and for a very long time. By the time we get to chapter 30 of his story, Job speaks bluntly about his troubles and about the God he understands is responsible for his troubles. Those who have suffered long with no hope of relief can easily identify with Job's lament and complaint. Chapter 30, verse 19, God throws me into the mud, and I am reduced to dust and ashes. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. Job's suffering was so intense that he took it as a direct attack from God, a personal attack. He was holding God responsible for his hopeless situation. We could speculate from his words that as much as he wanted to be done with his suffering, he wanted more to hear God answer him, to speak to him. Job understood apart from his relationship with God, his suffering would be unbearable. And here he is feeling like it's getting very close to that desperate point. Earlier, before he had become this desperate, Job still had hope. And his hope was in his Redeemer who lives and who would stand in the end as victor. Job still had hope he would see God. That's what his heart yearned for. Chapter 19, my breath is offensive to my wife. It's almost some humor in his dilemma and his suffering. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. My friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me, O God, as God does? Will you not get enough? Will you not get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Would that hope sustain Job now at his point of desperation? Apparently so. Job did get his conversation with God, and he repented of his lack of understanding. Not only did Job hear from God and see Him, God blessed him for not cursing God and instead persevering in recognizing God's total sovereignty. Hans Balthasar writes, "When life is hard and apparently hopeless, we can be confident that this darkness of ours can be taken up into the great darkness of redemption through which the light of Easter dawns. And when what is required of us seems too burdensome, when the pains become unbearable, and the fate we are asked to accept seems simply meaningless, then we have come very close to the man nailed on the cross at the place of the skull. For He has already undergone this on our behalf, and moreover, in unimaginable intensity." Notice again the verse we are focused on. "These trials have come, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Our hope and our faith are present connections to a future reality. That future reality is that there is a day coming when we will be expressing praise, glory, and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ for redeeming us from eternal death. It is then we will see how God has been our teacher, our coach, our personal trainer, to burn off the dross within our faith and make it genuine, pure, and true. Being hopeful in your pain, that is where God wants us. In chapter 2, Peter puts it this way, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." Be hopeful in your pain. In chapter 4, Peter puts it this way, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange was happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." God wants us to remain hopeful while we go through the inevitable trials of this life. Paul understood this when he wrote to the believers in Rome. Chapter 8. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us and in us. Our hope and our faith are present connections to a future reality made possible through Christ's resurrection. Quoting David Bryant, "When Christ rose to destroy the final opponent to every God-given hope, He swallowed up death itself. Our Lord not only brings us forgiveness by His bloody wounds, but He also frees us by His risen body. He not only cleanses the sin that He eternally separated us from God, He also rose to confound every day in every way the sin that would enslave and defeat us even now. Christ is victor. Let this truth erupt with undying praise to the triune God. Christ is victor. Let this truth place our Savior in His position as the heir of all things, past, present, and future. Christ is victor. Let this truth reinforce His role as exclusive source of hope for all humanity, the one we can trust unhesitatingly with our farthest-reaching expectations. Christ is victor. Only this explains why the early church worshipped Him so fervently, bestowing on Him a vast array of royal titles. Only this vision explains why, despite its ghastly horrors, they celebrated Christ's sacrifice, seeing it as the pinnacle of God's promises. This is where they found courage, even in the face of mockery and martyrdom. This is why they acted as kingdom ambassadors to their enemies. Their hearts were held steady by the sure and certain hope of their own resurrection in Christ. They walked in life-changing experiences of His death-destroying power, filled with the very same Spirit that took Jesus out of the tomb. They could not be silent. They could not be contained. David Bryant provides us with a visual that really helps me see my place in the entire continuum of time. He asks the question, what is the future of the universe? Isn't that a great question? What is the future of the universe? I think it would be a great culminating project for some high school senior to research what top philosophers are saying is the future of the universe, and then laying alongside their views God's view of the future of the universe. David narrows his question by asking, who occupies the throne that is the focus of the future of the universe? And here I can't help but stop and point to a symbol representing the future of the universe. And in doing so, we can see ourselves in the continuum of time with our focus on what is yet to come. Here we are in this moment, possibly living through a trial that is testing our faith, Lord willing, making it stronger and more genuine. And here we are focusing on the future of the universe. It is a throne. And someone is seated on that throne right now. Who is He? Scripture knows only one answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ supreme. We read in Revelation 5, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." in Christ, the promises and purposes of all the ages have been summed up, brought to their grand total, unequivocally and irrevocably. There's nothing left out. There's nothing more to be added to the tally. Jesus sums up all meaning in current reality. He also sums up all outcomes in future reality. He's the source of a new covenant, a new creation, and a new destination. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. He embodies right now what God's promises will look like when they are all fulfilled. Christ is not only the end toward which we move, He is also the means to reach that end. Whenever we say Jesus is Lord, we are confessing both, that He sums up the end as well as provides the means to it. God wants us to remain hopeful while we go through the inevitable trials of this life. This is possible when our hope and our faith are present connections to a future reality made possible through Christ's resurrection. We achieve God's goal for our sufferings when we, in the midst of our sufferings, keep our focus on Christ, who is the future of the universe, the ultimate fulfillment of all God's promises. A genuine, living hope that Christ will emerge victorious over every threat to His life keeps our faith secure. Amen.